Now please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. Acts 7, 9 through 16. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start and rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelled His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as a foundation of the church was being laid down and as the Word of God was being completed. The church was united. They were focused. They were intent on glorifying Christ, and they were growing. And the wicked one hated it. And while the apostles have faced persecution already by being imprisoned and by being beaten, it was going to get worse. But Jesus Christ is worth it all. Amen? Jesus Christ is worth it. Last time we looked at an incredible man named Stephen, one of the seven godly men chosen to serve tables in the early church in Jerusalem. And the man who is now standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, giving his defense regarding their false accusations against him. Remember that? Now, Stephen was a godly man. He was a leader of the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. He's said to have been a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was also a man who was full of faith. And then on top of that, he was doing mighty signs and wonders as he powerfully defended the faith. And according to 6:10, no one could resist his wisdom. Now, as we said before, I believe Stephen knew the Apostle Paul before either of them were saved. And I believe they were a part of the same synagogue there in Jerusalem. And look, even after Stephen got saved, he still went to that synagogue for a time as the church was just beginning. And he was having a great impact for the Lord there, which made the Jews extremely angry. See, Stephen wasn't only shining the light of Christ everywhere that he went, but he was also debating the Jews regarding Christ, regarding Christianity. And he was winning every single one of those debates. And I could easily imagine Paul going in and also being defeated by this man, Stephen, who was filled with the Spirit of God. This all would have caused a great deal of turmoil in the midst of Jerusalem. We got to do something about this Stephen here. He's killing us. We got to do something about Stephen. And so they got some men who made some false accusations against him. And then they brought him before the council. And then they were well on their way to getting rid of Stephen by stoning him to death. And this is now his defense before the Sanhedrin and his other opposers. The charge against him was simple. You've blasphemed Moses, and you've blasphemed God. See, it seems that Stephen had told them that the temple was no longer the place where God was to be worshipped. Instead, because Christ fulfills the law and saves everyone who believes, God is now worshipped in spirit and in truth. And while the temple may have been the proper place for a time, now that Christ has come and died and risen again, we worship God not through the old system and ceremonies, but we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, some have said that Stephen's defense is a long, tiresome, boring tirade, but it's definitely not that. It's very purposeful. It's very powerful. It's very pointed. See, we aren't justified. We aren't made right with God. We aren't saved because of our heritage, or because of our rule-keeping, or because of the land that we're living in, or because of circumcision, like the Jews would say, or because of any external thing. No, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's always been by faith. It's never been by works. And now that Christ has come, it's all about Christ, who alone is our all in all. In verses 1 through 8, Stephen talked about Abraham. In doing that, he not only showed that he was still true to the God that their fathers always had worshipped, but he's also making a point that Abraham was saved by God's grace alone before the law came, before the temple came, and he was saved outside the promised land. The point that he was making cut to the Sanhedrin, and that cut will deepen as we move on through this sermon. So let's move on, verses 9 through 12. Acts 7, verse 9. Stephen's preaching, and he says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers out our fathers first. We're going to stop there. Here we see Stephen moving from Abraham, who he just talked about, to now Joseph. Abraham's story is found in Genesis 12 through 25. Joseph's story is found in Genesis 37 through 50. Note that Joseph is a type of Christ. In other words, Joseph's experience is a parallel to the ministry of the Lord. He's a living picture of Christ and his ministry, and Stephen clearly sees this. A.W. Pink actually lists 60 ways in which Joseph's life and experiences will parallel Christ's. But here's just a few of them. Christ would go from lowliness to exaltation, just like Joseph. Christ would go from suffering to glory, just like Joseph. Christ was rejected, just like Joseph was rejected by his brethren. Christ suffered humiliation, just like Joseph suffered humiliation by being thrown into a pit and left for dead. And then look, through one man's suffering, many would be delivered, just like with Joseph. Now, I believe Stephen clearly saw these parallels as he's defending himself here, and you can see how this would have made a great impression if the people had only been listening to him. Look what Stephen said. Seven facts about Joseph. First, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Note that this is another subtle dig. I mean, why call them patriarchs instead of brothers? Because these Jews were always revering the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. But look at what these wonderful patriarchs did. They rejected their brother. Why? Because of jealousy, because of envy. They're good guys, right? I mean, how the Sanhedrin esteemed these men as their patriarchs, and yet here Stephen says that they mistreated their own brother. In other words, God was with them, but you were against him. And here is where Stephen's indictment of the Jews and the Sanhedrin really begins to come into view. And it's going to come into in our next passage next time a lot more clearly. But look, Joseph's brothers, the ones that they all exalted, the patriarchs, look, they rejected the very one God had set apart for special blessing. And note this. This was a graphic illustration of the nation's spiritual blindness regarding Jesus and the truth that could save them. John Phillips said, as a Sanhedrin had rejected Jesus, so the patriarchs rejected Joseph, and for the very same reason. And how ironic is that? And so Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt. Remember that? Why'd they sell him? They were envious. They were jealous. Remember what happened? Joseph was the youngest son, and he was clearly the favored son of Jacob. We first hear about Joseph when he's 17 years old, when he brought a bad report back to his father about his brothers who were shepherds. Was he being a tattletaler, or was he being a truth teller who wouldn't lie? I think he was being a truth teller. But whatever it was, there's no way that his brothers liked this, that he was telling on them. I mean, these guys, in all honesty, the brothers, they weren't nice guys. Reuben was having sexual relations with his father's wife, Bilhah. Simeon and Levi went in and killed all the males in Shechem in chapter 34. The other brothers then went into the city and looted it, taking even the wives and children captive of that city. So no, these guys, they're not nice guys. And Joseph definitely isn't endearing himself to his brothers by bringing this unfavorable report back to Jacob. On top of that, Joseph was the favored son of Jacob, and it was very clear that he was the favored son of Jacob. Shame on Jacob for being that kind of father. It even gets worse because Jacob didn't even seem to hide the fact that Joseph was his favorite son. Remember what happened? He made him a tunic of many colors, a coat of many colors, just for Joseph. By doing that, he might as well have had Joseph stand on the table and shout, "Hey everyone, look at me, I'm daddy's favorite." And clearly, the robe was a visible representation of his father's preference of him over the rest of his brothers. And as a result, the brothers hated him even more because of it, and they couldn't speak peaceably about him. On top of that, there were those dreams that Joseph had. "Hey guys, I had a couple of dreams where you were all bowing down to me, even you, Dad, you were bowing down to me as well." Man, not good to share out loud, right? Don't share it, which only added to the envy. It only added to the jealousy. So Joseph is loved and favored by dad, but he's hated and envied by his older brothers. And look what happened. Joseph's brothers were about 50 miles away in Shechem, feeding their father's flocks. After a while, Joseph was sent to go check in on them. And so he went, and when he arrived in Shechem, he couldn't find them. Genesis 37:15, a man saw him wandering around and said, "What are you looking for?" "My brothers, do you know where my brothers are at?" "Yeah, they went to Dothan," which was about 15 more miles to the north. And so Joseph went to Dothan to find his brothers. Now, note that he's wearing that robe all the while. So what happened? His brothers saw him, and while he was still far off, they conspired to kill him. "Here comes this dreamer," they said. "Let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of those pits. Let's say that a wild beast devoured him. Then we'll see what's become of his dreams." "Yeah, great idea, brother. Great idea. We won't kill him. Let's just let him die in that pit." Excellent. And so Joseph came. The brothers then stripped off that tunic that they hated. They then threw their brother, whom they hated, into a waterless pit. The word "stripped" is a term that's used to describe the skinning of animals. The picture is that these guys were just like a pack of wild dogs scratching and pulling and tearing at him with deep-seated hatred in their hearts. Genesis 37:25 says that after throwing Joseph in that pit, look what the brothers did. They sat down and they ate a meal. Isn't that incredible? Talk about hard hearts. Talk about calloused hearts. I mean, they could certainly hear his pleas for help from the pit and his cries of anguish and pain, but they didn't care as they ate their meal. It happened that as they were eating, they saw a company of Ishmaelites going down to Egypt. And so Judah says, "Hey, brothers, instead of killing Joseph, let's sell him. He's our brother, so let's be nice. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him as a slave." And so they sold him. They pulled up Joseph out of that pit. They sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver, the average price of a slave at that time, another parallel to Jesus. And then off Joseph went to Egypt. They then went back to dad, showed him that coat of many colors which they had dipped in blood, and they said, "Dad, look, we found this. A wild beast must have devoured Joseph." Jacob then mourned, but what about the brothers? They may have been happy about what they have done, but sin. Sin follows you. Sin always has effects. It always does. You better repent. F.B. Meyer writes this regarding the effects of their sin on Joseph's brothers. He says, "Year passed after year, but the years could not obliterate from their memories that look, those cries, that scene in the green glen of Dothan. They tried to lock up the skeleton in their most secret closet, but it contrived to come forth to confront them even in their guarded hours. Sometimes they thought they saw that agonized young face in their dreams and heard that piteous voice wailing in the night wind. The old father who mourned for his son as dead was happier than they were who knew him to be alive. Look, one crime may thus darken a whole life. There are some who teach that God is too merciful to punish men, yet he has so made the world that sin is its own nemesis. Sin carries with it the seed of its own punishment, and the men who carry with them the sense of unforgiven sin will be the first to believe in a vulture forever tearing out the vitals, a worm that never dies, fire that is never quenched." He's right. That's what unrepentant sin does, and sin always has consequences. That's why you need to repent of your sin if you're holding on to it, because it will follow you, it will hound you. See, this is what envy led to, by the way. The word for envy is the Greek word zelos, from which we get the word zealous. But it's not the zealousness for anything good. No, this is a sinful zealousness, a zeal that stems from evil, wicked motives. The word literally means to be hot, to boil over, to be sinfully envious of. And that's what was filling the hearts of Joseph's brothers at that time. It's interesting. That's the word that's used of Joseph's brothers, but it's also the same Greek word that's used of the religious leaders in Acts 5:17 when it says that they were filled with indignation toward the apostles. You see the parallel? These religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, are no better than Joseph's wicked brothers. Envious, jealous, indignant. It's never good. One man said, "An envious man is a squinty-eyed fool." Another said that envy eats its own heart. Thomas Watson said that envy is a self-murder, a fretting canker. And then William Plummer said that there is no worse passion than envy. Envy is indeed a wicked sin, and there's nothing good about it. And look, left unchecked, it'll lead you down an ugly road. It might even lead you down the road to murder. What about Joseph? Poor Joseph, right? Poor Joseph. Joseph's in for some very hard times. But look, second, God was with Joseph, verse 10. God delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Yeah, God was with him, right? Really? Really, though. I mean, really. Stephen got it wrong, didn't he? I mean, if God was with him, then why did he end up going to Egypt as a slave if God was with him? And why did he end up in prison if God was with him? And why did he was he passed over for 2 years in that prison if God was with him? There's no way that God was with him. Because if God was with him, then none of those things would have happened to him, right? Wrong. And oh, how unbiblical it is when people say that if God is with you, then nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. And if God is with you, then everything's going to be nice and fun and easy and painless. I mean, look what happened to Christ. And in this story, we see the exact opposite happening, even though the text is very clear that God was with Joseph the whole time. Look what happened. His brothers sold Joseph to some Ishmaelites who then took him down to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of Pharaoh's guard. That couldn't have been fun for Joseph. I mean, he's now in a foreign land. He probably thinks his life is going to end. He has to be filled with fears and with doubts. And this is no cakewalk for Joseph. Psalm 105:17 mentions Joseph when it says, "He, God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Verse 18, "They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." So, this was a time of great pain, of fear, of testing, of trial, and of suffering for Joseph. And yet, look, 8 times in the Genesis narrative, Moses emphasizes the fact that through it all, the Lord was with him. So the question is, what does that mean that God was with him? I mean, God is omnipresent, of course. God is everywhere, of course. We know that, but this is different than that. God is indeed everywhere, but this is talking about God's special presence and favor. Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. Genesis 39:3, the Lord was with him and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. Genesis 39:5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake and the Lord's blessing was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And then Genesis 39:21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed mercy to him and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of prison. So that phrase, the Lord was with him, is emphasizing the Lord's special presence and care for Joseph. How the Lord's face was turned towards Joseph in a favorable way. How God had drawn near to him even in the midst of his hour of need. So this is more than God's omnipresence, but it's a special care and concern and blessing for Joseph. How is that seen? It's seen in the fact that the Lord delivered him out of all his troubles. That's what it says, right? Isn't that interesting? See, God didn't keep him from trouble, but God did indeed deliver him from that trouble. But look, not always immediately either. No, I mean, think about this. Joseph was 17 when he was sold into Egypt, which means that he spent 13 years total in Potiphar's house and in prison, with at least 2 of those years being for doing the right thing, the God-honoring thing, and still going to prison for it. Remember what happened? Joseph is now working in Potiphar's house, overseeing the whole household. But one day when Potiphar was away, his wife made a pass at Joseph. "Lie with me." Godly Joseph refused, and he gave 2 compelling reasons for refusing. First, Joseph appealed to Potiphar. "How can I do this to him? The only thing that he's kept back from me is you, so how can I do this against him? And while this might bring pleasure for a moment, what about the long run?" So Joseph thought of Potiphar, a great lesson for us all. Sin always has consequences. Second, Joseph appealed to the Lord. He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Notice how he doesn't water it down. Notice how he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's not that bad. I have my needs. It's not going to hurt anyone. Everyone is doing it. It's no big deal." No. Instead, he calls it what it is. He calls it wickedness and he calls it sin. See, he won't let himself lie to himself. He wouldn't listen to the excuses that we so often make to ourselves to feel better about our own sin. See, we like to water things down to feel better about our sins. She made me do it. He drove me to it. It's his fault for making me angry. You can look, but you can't touch. No, it wasn't gossip. It was a prayer request. It's righteous anger. That's why I yelled and screamed and threw things. Excuses. But Joseph didn't allow himself to play that game. For Joseph knew that more than anything else that this would be a sin against the Lord whom he loved. How can I do this sin against my God? See, Joseph knew that he and Potiphar's wife weren't the only ones in the room. He knew that what he did, that all that he did was before the Lord. One preacher said, the godly are dissuaded from wickedness upon the consideration of God's eye and omniscience. Joseph saw God in the room and therefore dare not yield to lust. But Potiphar's wife saw none but Joseph and so was daringly alluring and tempting him to sin. It's true. But Joseph rightly knew that to commit this sin wasn't just against Potiphar, but it was also primarily against the Lord. And how can he do this sin against the Lord whom he loved? That's a good word, isn't it? It's a good lesson. Is that sin really worth it? Is it really worth displeasing the God that you say that you love? Is it really worth it? And it's never worth it. We got to think this through. But in the end, Potiphar's rejected wife lied about what had happened, and Joseph ended up in prison. Look, for doing the God-honoring thing. Hey, sometimes doing the right thing is going to cost you. Many times, doing the God-honoring thing is going to cost you. But it's always worth it in the long run. Please remember that. And please know that Joseph's loss through doing right was nothing in comparison to what he would have lost had he given in to that temptation and done the wickedness that was proposed to him. One said, his prison gloom, deep as it was as noonday. Compared with what would have been the darkness of his soul under the blight of evil and the bitterness of remorse. The chains that hung upon him in his dungeon were but like feathers in comparison with the heavy chains which would have bound his soul had he yielded to temptation. Though in a prison, his feet hurt by the fetters, he was a free man because his conscience was free and his heart was pure. And I say amen to that. See, the passing pleasures of sin can never compare with what we give up when we give in to that sin. It's better to suffer any loss, any cost, any sacrifice than to be eaten up by guilt and remorse when we give in to sin. Better to be hurled down from a high place for doing right than win worldly honor by doing wrong. Better to rot in prison than to sin against God. So, give me dishonor, loss, dungeon, even death. Give me anything before sin. Because sin destroys and sin mars. Sin steals our conviction, our joy, our peace, our usefulness. Sin is wicked. All sin is. And so it's better to rot in prison like Joseph than to sin against my God. And so, was God with him even then? Anybody know the answer? Absolutely. Did God deliver him? Yeah, and we see that even though Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers, God sustained him and delivered him from death and from the pit. And even though Joseph suffered as a slave, God delivered him from slavery to prison. And even though Joseph suffered in prison, God was with him through it all. And God delivered him finally, after years and decades of hardship, to being second in command in all of Egypt. So God was with him in the end of all that, yes, but God was also with him through all of that as well. Question is, do you trust him? Note that what was true for Joseph is also true for all of us in Christ today. God is with you, child of God. God will deliver you. God is always with you. because he lives inside of you. And God loves you with passion, and he cares intensely for you, his beloved child. He will never leave you nor ever forsake you, and he will always do what's best for your eternal soul, even though life is hard and painful and filled with trouble and filled with trial. He's with you in the fire. He's with you in the flood. He's with you in your pain. He's with you in your cancer. He's with you in your loss. He's with you as a caring, loving father in your hardship always. And also note this, he will deliver you. It's a fact. Really? Always? Yeah, in his timing, of course. Sometimes that timing is going to be quick. Don't we love that? Thank you, Lord. Sometimes your deliverance is only going to come the other side of death. Ultimate deliverance in glory. But it will come. It will come. And our call is to patiently trust our God who loves us. In Philippians, the apostle Paul was in prison and he didn't know what the outcome was going to be. Even so, Paul said, God will deliver me. Really, Paul? How is he going to deliver you? By life or by death? By life. Either way, my deliverance to something much better is coming, and I know it. He'll either get me out of this prison or I'm going to die and be delivered forever in glory. But it's coming, and it did. Paul was indeed delivered from that physical prison. And then down the line, Paul was ultimately delivered when he died and went to glory. But deliverance is every Christian's reality. And the question is, do you trust him? Will you continue to trust him, even when you're in the midst of the thing that you're needing deliverance from? Even when your deliverance is delayed for days, weeks, decades, and even a lifetime? You're going to be faithful? God knows what's best even when we don't, and I pray we trust him with that. Third look, a famine came across the land. Now remember, while Joseph was in prison, Pharaoh had a couple of dreams. And by the mighty providence of God, and through an amazing series of circumstances, while Joseph was there in prison, it became known to Pharaoh that Joseph could interpret those dreams because God was with him, see. Because God is the interpreter of dreams, and God was moving and working in and through Joseph. See, it's God who delivered him, and it's God who gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. And all the glory goes to God. Hey, all the glory for every good thing that God does in life goes to God. He's the Father of lights, and every good and perfect gift comes from him. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And we do well to remember that. And so Joseph came out of prison. He cleaned himself up. He appeared before Pharaoh. Pharaoh shared his dream with Joseph, and Joseph rightly interpreted that dream. The dreams revealed that there was going to be 7 years of plenty in the land, followed by 7 years of famine in the land, and the famine will be so great that the years of plenty are going to be forgotten quickly. Joseph then adds this wise advice. Let Pharaoh select a wise man in the land who will help the nation prepare for the 7 years of famine, so that when the 7 years of famine comes, you'll be ready and you're going to have food, plenty of food, during that 7 year hard time of famine. Pharaoh then said, Joseph, you're that man. And boom, just like that, Joseph went from being a prisoner to being second in command over all the land of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? Just like that. God can do that. Just like that. Question, do things always come out like this in this life? No, not always. Sometimes, not always. Sometimes God's people remain in the dungeon their whole lives. Sometimes God's people get burned at the stake. Sometimes God's people don't get healed. But we need to remember that they will always be righted in the next life. Ultimate deliverance will indeed come to all God's children. And again, our call is to trust our sovereign God to do what's best, and then to be faithful where God has us. See, that's it. And if it's a life in a dungeon, then so be it. I'll glorify God in the dungeon. If it's life in a palace, so be it. I'll glorify God in the palace. I'm just going to be faithful where God puts me. And that's the call. See, God works in his own way, he works in his own time, and he works for his own glory, and he does all of this perfectly. So the question is, are you going to be faithful to your calling to be well-pleasing to the Lord right here where he has you? So, the 7 years of plenty, and Joseph used his God-given wisdom to store up much grain, and then that famine came not only to Egypt but to the land of Canaan as well. Famine, great trouble, Stephen says. And look, our fathers found no sustenance. Talking about Jacob and his sons. the brothers of Joseph who were still there up in the land of Canaan. And note that God brought this famine. You ask, why would God do that? Why would God bring a famine to anyone, but especially to his people? Here's why. Because God has a divine purpose for it. Doesn't matter if we get it or not. Our sovereign God knows exactly what he's doing. As David Guzik said about Joseph, if Joseph's brothers never sell him to the Midianites, then Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he never gets sold to Potiphar. If he never gets sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape, then he's never put in prison. If he's never put in prison, he never meets the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he is never made prime minister. If he's never made prime minister, he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region. If he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine. If his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine, the Messiah can't come forth from a dead family. If the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, you're dead in your sin and you're without hope in this world. So thank you, Jesus. Amen. Right? So praise the Lord for famine. See, instead of trying to figure everything out, instead of trying to figure out why a famine happened or a tsunami happened or a terrible earthquake happened, we're called to trust the Lord and to be a bright light in the midst of all these things. God knows. And God rules perfectly. Will you trust him when it's hard and confusing and painful and you don't get it? Fourth look, Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt for food, verse 12. See, Jacob heard that while there was no food around because of the famine, there was indeed food in Egypt, and this is found in Genesis 42. The picture in Genesis 42 is a dire one for the sons of Jacob. What are we going to do? There's absolutely no food. Death is coming. Death is coming. Very dire. And that's when the old man Jacob says, why are you looking at each other? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go and buy some so we don't starve to death. See, God had purposes for Jacob's family, and God's willing to use dark providences to bring that purpose about. Sons, go down to Egypt and buy grain. Now, what do you think went through their minds as they heard that word Egypt? I mean, Egypt is where the people were going when they sold Joseph to them. And so when they heard that word Egypt, it must have struck terror in their hearts because it brought back all the memories of what they had done to their brother 20 years earlier. Think about this. Joseph's brothers had lived with a terrible secret these 20 years, a secret they had kept from their father, and a secret I'm sure that they never talked about. But while they never talked about it, it never left them. And so any mention of Joseph or Egypt would have dredged up the guilt because they were indeed guilty. And they haven't made it right. They haven't repented. They haven't come clean. Hey, secrets don't help anybody. Egypt. Great. And so, out of great need, they did the only thing left for them to do. They went down to the southwest to Egypt. Note that Joseph's younger brother Benjamin, the other son of the favored wife Rachel, stayed behind. Benjamin is now dad's favorite son since dad believes that Joseph has died. And so Jacob makes Benjamin stay behind while the other brothers went to Egypt. It's pretty dramatic stuff. Look what happened, Stephen says next, verses 13 through 16. Look what happened. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now here in verse 13, Stephen covers a lot of ground by saying that the second time is when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Remember what happened? The 10 brothers made their way down to Egypt, about 200, 250 miles. Then when they arrived there, they went and bowed down before the prime minister of the land, the second in command, the one that all foreigners who came into Egypt to buy grain had to answer to, they had to get their approval from. And so they bowed down to him, not knowing it was their brother Joseph, although Joseph knew that it was them. How dramatic is that? How did they not know it was Joseph? Well, because more than 20 years have passed, Joseph now has a clean-shaven face, Egyptian clothing, customs, and language. And look, he speaks to his brothers through an interpreter. Of course, they didn't recognize him. Along with the fact that this is the last place that his brothers would have expected him to be in this exalted position. I mean, after all, he had been sold as a slave. So what happened? Genesis 42 says that Joseph he treated them roughly. He accused them of being spies. He kept back one brother and put that brother into prison, and then he let the other brothers go back home with some food. Mean and harsh, isn't it? Come on, Joseph. He's getting revenge, right? No. Because if he was, he could have done much, 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 much worse to them. So why the harsh treatment? I believe Joseph is doing all this in order to find out where their hearts are really at. Were they the same callous, murderous lot? Were they as heartless as they had been 20 years earlier? Did they still hate him? Would they exhort to similar actions amongst themselves when pressured? Would they sacrifice another in order to save their own skins? Joseph needed to know, and he would never find out if he revealed who he was at this time. I mean, a pardon would allow the truth just to be glossed over. And so Joseph goes ahead and acts the way that he does. Note something else very interesting, that some commentators believe that if it were up to Joseph, then he would have revealed himself to his brothers right then and there. But they say God recalled the previous dreams to Joseph's mind, and God guided him to be an instrument for the correction and restoration of his brothers. And they say that's why Joseph does what he does. And you have to admit that in the end, that's exactly what happened. And so many believe that God is using Joseph with his power and his position as a means of bringing these brothers to true repentance. I agree. Joseph is a godly man. And the Genesis account seems to make it clear that Joseph had already forgiven his brothers for their great sin against him. So the 10 brothers went back to Canaan, leaving their other brother behind in Egypt, and Dad wasn't happy. They all ate that food. Over time, the food ran out and they became hungry again. Now what? Well, all the brothers must go back to Egypt, including Benjamin, for that was the stipulation that Joseph gave. See, all of them must return if they return at all. And so out of need, that's what happened. And through a series of dramatic events, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers with much weeping, tears, and gladness. How do you think they felt at that moment? The brothers? Fear? A lot of guilt? Shame? Joy? A lot of shame. But look, Joseph is forgiving and he's loving and he's gracious and he's a great example for all of us. For God's people forgive. God's people let go. God's people offer up grace and mercy because God has been so good and gracious and merciful and forgiving to us. Joseph then sends them back to go get their father so they can all come back down to Egypt and live in the best of the land and be safe during the rest of the famine. And so they went back up to Canaan, told their dad what had happened, which he didn't believe at first, but when he was finally convinced, they all made their move back down to Egypt. So sixth, Jacob and his family went to Egypt. Verse 14 says that Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 in all. That's interesting. Because Genesis 46:27 says that there were 70 men in the family of Israel. Well, Stephen says that there were 75 here in Acts 7. So, the Bible's wrong, right? Come on. There should be a better answer. The Bible's wrong, right? Okay, some of you got that. All right. A number of decent explanations for this, but one that makes the most sense is that Stephen's 75 is simply an addition of five more sons or grandsons of Joseph who were born in Egypt, sons who wouldn't have been born at the time of Jacob's migration to Egypt, but who would have been born by the time of Jacob's death there 17 years later. And so there's no contradiction here, even though the numbers differ. And so the family moved to Egypt in the land of Goshen, the area located in the delta of the Nile River, right there where the Nile empties into the Mediterranean Sea, which was the best and most fertile area in all of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? See, God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. After Jacob died, the brothers of Joseph became scared. They became scared that Joseph might now finally retaliate against them. They talked, and Joseph then said these wonderful words, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to save many people alive." Isn't that amazing? Talk about faith. Talk about trust. Here we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. The brothers did what they did. They were accountable for what they did. And what they did is all on them. And yet, look, God is over it all, directing it all, moving through it all. Isn't that comforting? How good it is to know that our God is a sovereign God and that His hand of providence is indeed over all things. Working it out. Providence means that God hasn't abandoned the world that He created, but rather He works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of His will. Scripture is very clear about this, that God's providence extends over the universe at large, over the physical world, over creation, over the affairs of nations, over man's birth and lot in life, over things seemingly accidental or insignificant, and the protection of the righteous and supplying the wants of God's people and giving answers to prayer and the exposure and punishment of the wicked and so on and so on. And while we can accept that truth when good things happen, it's a little harder to accept it when bad things happen, but it's still true nonetheless. So then, what about sin? Well, while God made humanity with the possibility of sinning, God is not the author of sin. Biblically, God doesn't lead anyone into sin, God never tempts anyone to sin, and God hates sin, and yet God is still God over it all, using it all for His eternal purposes, even the evil that man does. See, sin is still sin, and evil is still evil, but God is greater than that evil. And that's the point, that God is determined to, and He will, accomplish His good purposes through it all. So, God doesn't condone sin, God isn't the author of sin, God isn't pleased with sin, but in His providence, He accomplishes His purposes through it all. And look, God is sovereign, and the sin that we commit, we are fully responsible and accountable for. That's some deep stuff, but it's one of the great lessons from the narrative of Joseph. And it's true. So they all moved down to Egypt, and then they settled in Goshen and became shepherds there. Seventh look. 17 years later is when Jacob died, and the rest died after that. Verses 15 and 16. Look what it says. Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the son of Shechem. That too is interesting because it seems to contradict the Genesis account, but again, there's no contradiction, and there's a few good and great explanations for that seeming contradiction. But in the end, they were buried not in Egypt, but in the land which God had promised to their descendants after them. What's the point? Well, Stephen is showing that he knows and believes the Word of God, and that he's definitely not a blasphemer. But he's also making a good point. Note the reference to Shechem. The patriarchs were buried in Shechem. Now, at the time that Stephen says this, Shechem was despised because Shechem was in Samaritan territory, and Jews wanted nothing to do with Samaritans who weren't full-blooded Jews. And so Stephen makes a point to mention how the sons of Jacob, the patriarchs, were buried at Shechem, which was, for all practical purposes, considered outside the land. It's Samaritan land. This would have stung in the ears of the arrogant, prideful, hard-hearted, God-hating Sanhedrin, who were so stuck on the land and the law and their rules and their regulations. So Stephen, he's leading up to something, and he's giving a good history lesson of God's workings with His people, but he's making a point that the pride that the Sanhedrin had in the land, in their heritage, in their roots, in their external works, it meant absolutely nothing to God, and it would never, ever, ever save them. So, he's saying, guys, wake up to this reality. Soften your hard hearts. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for forgiveness and life, the only one who can save wretched, undeserving sinners like us. See, it's all about Jesus. That's his point. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is your answer. Jesus alone is where hope is found. Jesus alone is where life is found. Jesus alone is where true forgiveness from all our sin is found. Jesus is it. True for them and true for us today as well. And we do well to remember that. It's not about being good and doing. None of us are good. We're all sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. It's about Christ and what He did. And so nothing matters but Jesus. You get that? Jesus alone is our only hope in life. So please surrender to Jesus and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come. And then live your life for His glory and for His glory alone. Because He is the end all. He is the apex. He is all that truly matters. Stop wasting your life away on the things that fade, on the things that burn, and give your all to lifting Christ high with fervor and with passion until He finally calls you one day to eternal glory. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would bless us this day, that we would have a good history lesson with great spiritual lessons as we look at Joseph, but that we would also get the main point, and that we would understand that it's all leading up to You. You are the end all of everything, Lord, so help us to be all about You. Less of ourselves, more of You. Lifting You high, exalting You, worshiping You, seeking Your glory in our lives and in this place. Help us to do that, Lord. Bless us as we go out. Bless every mother here. Encourage them in these eternal things. And bless each soul here as well as we go out today. We love You and we thank You. We ask You to bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.